five
ways. It's a very important book. It ties in completely with what we've been looking at in James. In fact, it's part of the same debate, living the Christian life and facing the problem of legalism and the associated problem of being a phony. Being a phony. Saying you believe certain things, but showing by your life that you don't really believe them at all. And the Galatians had been hooked on legalism. So before we start in the letter to Galatians, let's bow before our Father in heaven and let's commit this night to him. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks. Thanks, first of all, for your journeying mercies. We give you praise that you have brought us here. We give you thanks for bringing us through this day. And we commit ourselves into your hands for journeying mercies on the way home, for safety, for security, for your teaching ministry now and for your understanding both now and later, that we might heed your word, that we might understand it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might become more real to us, that as we see him, that we might serve him and become more like him, that he might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. When studying the books of the New Testament, it is always of value to follow a series of questions before you start. And I'll give you the questions. They're all very obvious ones. Who, where, when, why, and what? Whenever you're going to look at a book, always ask the obvious questions. Who, where, when, why, and what? They're all the W's. All those little question words. Who wrote the book? Who were the people that he wrote to? So there are two who questions. Where was the letter written? Is that important? Yes, it is, sometimes. Quite important. Where was it written from? Where was it written to? And that ties in with who were the people to whom it was addressed. When was the letter written? Why was the letter written? What is the problem that the letter, or the problems, that the letter was written to answer? And particularly when you're dealing with the letters of the Apostle Paul, these questions are important because you can fit them into a special historical context. And if you know that context, a lot of things will become clearer to you than they otherwise would be. What are the letters? What's the letter's subjects? So what question? What are the subjects covered? And part of that comes into that whole question of breaking the letter down into an argument so that you are seeing what the author is saying and how he's saying it. And then what form does it take? Getting the outline of the book sorted out. So in Galatians, which is what we'll look at for the next 12 weeks at least, we're going to look at this letter in detail and find out exactly what it's about. So those are questions that you should ask if you're going to teach a book before you start studying it yourself, so that you know the answers to those questions before you start teaching others. And of course, I've already brought out the principle that we have then other things to consider. Once those questions are out of the way, you've then got to look at the historical background to the book, which will be covered in a lot of those questions. You've then got to see what the doctrines are that the book is covering. And then you've got to get down to your verse-by-verse study of the book so that you can teach it as the apostle wrote it, not taking things out of context, but treating everything in terms of how he wrote, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And then having done that, You've got to ask that final question, which Jensen is so good at asking, application. Now he has a little section at the end of every chapter, application questions. It's all very well to know what God's word says, but as we've seen from James, it's fatal if you're a Christian to be a forgetful hearer of the word. You must be a doer of the word. You must apply what you have learnt. So, Bible study that leaves you with wisdom without application hasn't left you with wisdom at all. It's only left you with a knowledge of facts. Wisdom is when the knowledge of the facts is applied in your life and you see them work out. Then you become wise in the word. Until then, you're just a good quota of verses. And you will meet in your ministry a lot of people, particularly if they've been trained by the navigators. And I'm not disparaging the navigator's approach. It's a very useful one. But you will meet a lot of people who are busy memorizing hundreds of verses under a navigator's program, but are not applying any of them to their life. Beware. You know, you've got Christians with horrendous problems doing things which are wrong, asking you at every minute of the day to help them learn memory verses. Now, a memory verse is no good unless you have applied it in your life, unless prayerfully you are doing something about it in your daily walk. All Bible study should begin on your knees in prayer, dealing with sin, sorting things out before the Lord so the Holy Spirit can teach you. It then moves into the perspiration stage, and you start asking these questions and studying verse by verse, word by word. And it should always bring you back to your knees when you bow before God at the end of your study and say, "Thank you, Lord. Boy, have you hit me tonight. Man, do I see the things I've got to apply, and I'm worried about it. But thank you, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit's ministry I can apply these things." And then you think about the whole business of how you're going to put what you've studied into practice. And you talk about it with the Lord as your prayer at the end. Do you do that? You should encourage your people, and you should encourage yourself to do that. Talk to the Lord about how you're going to apply the passage of Scripture. Sit down and have a chat with God, as it were, at the end of your Bible study. You're in fellowship, you're thinking about the Word. Talk to God about it. That's what the Psalms are. Through my illness over the last few weeks, As you know, I haven't been able to sleep a lot, and I've been able to sit up a lot, because I've had to. If I lie down, I stop breathing. And that's, you know, injurious to your health. So I've been sitting up a lot in the middle of the night and reading the Psalms. And that's what makes the Psalms so great. That's one of the wonderful things about being ill for myself, just to draw closer to the Lord and to draw closer to David again. It's many years since I've really studied the Psalms. And it's tremendous, because what David is doing, see, is talking to God about his problems. Why did God call David a friend? Because David poured out his heart to God. He held nothing back. If he had a moan, he took it to the Lord, not as a moan, but as a question. "Come on, Lord, why are you doing this to me?" But he didn't stop at the moan. Remember Hebrews 3 and 4? Why were the Exodus generation judged? Because they stopped with their moaning. They didn't push on. They didn't go beyond their moaning to see what God wanted to bring out of the situation. The Psalms are great because, you see, sometimes David complains. Sometimes it's embarrassing reading the Psalms. You feel as if you've walked into a bedroom and someone's getting dressed. I don't know whether you've had that feeling. You should if you're reading Psalms, because you're looking at the soul of David. You're in an intimate relationship with him. He's bearing his soul to God, and he's written it down for you and I under the guidance of the Spirit. It's just so tremendous. You see, because David is saying to the Lord, "I'm going to be honest with you, God. I can't see why my enemies are triumphing over me. And then he thinks about God, and he argues it right through, and he ends praising. You see, that's what we should be doing. That's what your Bible study should be. That's what your study of Galatians must be if it's going to be useful to you. You start on your knees. You deal with sin in your life. You get yourself right with God before you even open his word. Hopefully you don't have to spend too long doing that. You should have been doing that all through the day. You might have to do a bit of catching up. Well, do it. Get right with God. Get into his word. And let him knock you about and show you what must be set right in your life. Don't despair when you see the giant mountain you've got to climb. The Spirit is there with you. The word is a light unto your feet, a lamp to your path. Apply the word. Get back on your knees again and talk to God about it, how you're going to apply it. Now, you encourage your people to do this in your Bible classes that you're teaching, and eventually as you become pastors, some of you of churches, you encourage your people to do this, and your church will move, and God will multiply it. Why? Not because you're a great teacher, but because you have taught them the secret of spiritual success. Which is prayer. Talking to God. Holding nothing back. Dealing honestly with sin. And facing God's word, his way, and letting his word get inside you and change you. And you only do that as you really draw close to God in prayer at the end of your study. When you suddenly see what there is to be applied. Now, this is the difference between this Bible college and some others and some seminaries. At other seminaries, they will teach you, they'll give you a series of lectures on Galatians, but they won't be stressing these things. And it's these things which are the difference between knowing about Galatians and having Galatians get to know you and change you. And God is interested in people who are changed, not in people who can talk about who wrote Galatians. Now, is that an issue? Yes, it is. So let's begin. Who wrote it? Paul. Paul wrote it. There's no real dispute there, even amongst the liberals. Only a few very radical Dutch liberals said that Paul didn't write Galatians. Galatians is one of the books that even the most extreme of the liberal theologians recognize is a book straight from Paul's soul. It's his first book. He's angry in this book. And it's a very true statement that you really get to know people when they're angry. Now, that doesn't mean that if you want to get to know someone, you punch them in the nose and see what they do. But you get to know people when they're angry more than when they're happy. If you're going to marry someone, you always try to see them at times when they're under pressure, because then you see what you're going to get for the rest of your life. But it's when you're angry and you think about it yourself. You think, oh, I wouldn't like you to see me when I'm angry. No, well, I might not like you to see me when I'm angry either. Because that's when we are at our worst. And that's when God wants to change us. That's when God wants us to see what we are and recognize it. That's when we have the chance to deal with our pride, to deal with our own self-righteousness and face our need of him. Now, Paul is angry, but he's not angry in the sense of sin here. He is angry in love. And this is why this is such a good book, because Paul is angry. Not that he feels offended, he feels sad. Sad that people who he loves so much are wasting their lives and are ruining their spiritual witness and are robbing themselves of eternal reward. They've got involved in legalism, and Paul is sad and angry that all his effort to get them into grace is apparently being wasted. Not that he's worried about his effort, he's concerned about them. So that's who wrote it. The second who question, who were the Galatians? Well, if we look at the map up there on the wall, and those who are listening to tapes, if you turn to your map of what is now Turkey, look at a map with Paul in the back of your Bibles, you'll have the travels of Paul, and you'll see in what is now the area of Turkey, the Roman province of Galatia. In our map on the wall, it's green. It's the very long green province. It was a province that changed its shape several times in the first century. The shape that you see there is the shape that it was when Paul went through. Shortly after Paul's death, it changed again. The best person, if you want to study this, is to look up William Ramsay. It was studying in this area that converted William Ramsay from a skeptic to a conservative. Some people may not think he's conservative enough, but William Ramsay is a great historian, or was a great historian, around the turn of the century. Professor from Scotland, and he travelled this area very widely. And while a lot more information has come out on the cities of Galatia, which you will find in your Zondervan encyclopedia, William Ramsay's book on Galatians and on the cities of St. Paul, if you can get them and they're available in paperback, are well worth adding to your library. If you're looking for a good book to buy, anything by William Ramsay is useful. Not necessarily always when he's talking about exegesis would we agree with him, but his historical observations are very intriguing. And he is the one who overturned a belief held by the church since about the 3rd or 4th century. The Galatian area, the province, is divided in half, and you can see it. There's a bit at the top, and then there's a long, fat bit at the bottom, right? There's a little lake, there's quite a larger lake, and to the north of that was the area known as North Galatia. And the people up there were basically a barbarian type Greek. Not really Greek, sorry. They were more Gaulish. Very similar to the French and the British. They were tall, blonde, blue-eyed. They were part of the Gauls, the nation of the Gauls, who invaded the Roman Empire a century or so before Christ. They were invited, they raided all over the place. The Romans beat them several times. But finally, one of the kings in this area invited them over and said, come over and help me with a bit of fighting. And the Gauls were very warlike, and they loved drinking themselves silly and fighting anyone. In fact, their idea of a good party was that everyone got drunk and several people got killed. And in the morning, everybody woke up, buried the dead, and said, what a good party we had. Very like the Irish today, and of course they're related. In fact, several hundred years after Paul visited South Galatia, Gauls from the north could still talk the same language as Gauls from France. So the people in the north were that sort. They were French, British types. And so the church had believed that the letter to the Galatians was written to these northern Gaelic or Gaulish type people. William Ramsay, in his work, completely overturned what was called then the northern theory of Galatia, the North Galatian theory. And he said, no, this letter was not written to the people of the north. It was written to the Greek and Anatolian people, the native people of this peninsula. It was written to these people in the south. That this letter was written to those in Pisidia, Antioch, Derbe, and Lystra. Pisidia and Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, and that area there, where Paul went on his first and second missionary journey. And you can see the dotted line on the map, and you can follow Paul's journey. You can read about it also in Acts. when Paul travelled into this area. So these people who we are looking at here were a mixture. We had originally the local people, they were called Anatolians, the local people of that area. They were very pagan. They had a very interesting religious system. They worshipped the fertility goddesses. This is where we get Diana of the Ephesians. They used to call her the many-breasted Diana, but there's now new theories out regarding that. But it was a very pagan religion. It centered in fertility rites. They were a wild people, the Anatolians. But then the Greeks moved into that area, and the Persians, or the Persians first. The Persians controlled that area at the time of, we were looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah were involved as men in the Persian Empire. The Persians controlled this area as well. And the Persians came in, conquered the area. And so we have Persian culture and religion entered in. Then, of course, in the 3rd century, Alexander the Great came from Macedonia, which you see on the map there in red. Alexander the Great came from there, united all the Greeks, invaded through Thrace into Bithynia, across the Hellespont, invaded what was then the Persian Empire, beat the Persians all the way through this area, chased the Persian army right past these cities, and defeated them. And we have the Greek Empire. And so we have a native population, we have Persian culture comes in, then we have the Greeks coming over the top and bring their religion, their philosophy. And so most of these cities became Greek. And then blow me down, 100 years, or about in the 1st century and 100 years before, in come the Romans and reorganize everything again. And so by the time Paul comes to Galatia, the people he is evangelizing there are an interesting mixture. One of the things that both the Persians and the Greeks did is that they imported large numbers of Jews, because the Jewish people were very good in those days, as today, in administration, in money, in trade. And so there was a large Jewish population all through the south of Galatia and into Asia, the Roman province of Asia itself. So we have a large Jewish population mixed in there as well. So what we have when Paul arrives is Roman administration, and in fact, one of those cities was a Roman legionary city. A legion was posted there. So we have Roman administration. We have Greek culture, and mostly Greek religion, with a few Roman temples thrown in. We have a lot of Persian habits still surviving from 300 years before. And then we have the local population of Anatolians still there in the country. And then to the north, we have this other group, the wild British-like barbarians, the Gauls. So it's a real mixture. And it was Sir William Ramsay who said, no, the letter wasn't written to these Gauls. And of course, British people last century liked to think that it was, because the Gauls were like them. And so the British tended to like Galatians because they thought, well, it's a book written to us, because we are like those wild Galatians. But Ramsay came along and said, okay, it may sound nice, it's not true. It was written to the cities of the south, to the cities that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. And we have a population mixture in those cities: Jewish, local Anatolian, with lots of Greeks and Roman administrators over them all. So it's a very cosmopolitan environment, very similar to a racial mix and a cultural mix that we would have here in Auckland. So this is a book which does speak directly to the sort of cultural situation that we have ourselves today in a cosmopolitan city. Now, where was it written and when? What's the date? It was probably written from Antioch before the Great Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was written after Paul's first visit to these cities after his evangelistic tour, which you can read about in the earlier chapters of Acts 13 and 14. But it was written before the decision of the Council of Jerusalem. And after that, Paul then goes back on his second missionary journey and follows his letter up with a personal visit. Now, having said that, that is my conclusion after my study, and it is the conclusion of many other scholars as well. However, there are good and sound theologians who believe that Galatians was written a lot later. And they have arguments for that, and one of the things that I want you to do is, if you are able and if you've got the time, go through several commentaries on Galatians and read the introduction. Now, as a young Christian, I did what you probably do with introductions. You skip them. You think, oh, that's just there to fill in a few pages at the front. I'll go straight to chapter 1, verse 1 and read the commentary. Don't. Read the introduction and see what the man says about the book. And you'll see that there are, amongst good men, differences here. But I believe the weight of evidence is very strong that this is the first book that Paul wrote, that it is written before the Great Council of Jerusalem. And I believe that mainly because of the subject matter. If Paul had been facing the problem of legalism, of Jewishness and Christianity, which is the problem in Galatia, he couldn't have avoided mentioning James' statement at the end of the council if James had made that statement by that time. If Paul had written this book after the Great Council, he would have had to refer to what James said, because James established in Acts 15, and you can read it, James established the policy for the church from that time on regarding Jewishness and Christianness. How you can keep your Jewishness and keep your Christian faith without becoming a legalist. Now, Paul doesn't mention anything about the council, and if it had occurred, I believe he would have had to. And so for that reason, and several others, but that's the main one, I believe with probably the majority of scholars now, that this was written early, before the council. Now, as I said, the subject, what was the subject? The subject is Jewishness and Christianity. Jewishness and Christianity. And this is where our eisegogics, our background study, is so important. The early church was, at this time, still mainly Jewish. And you'll find when you read through Acts, up to, if you read Acts up to chapter 14, you'll see that Paul's main approach is to the synagogue always first. And most of the converts to the early Christian church were converts who had initially been proselytized by Jews. They had become Jewish in their religion before they became Christian. Or if they hadn't gone all the way in the Jewish religion, they were at least impressed by Jewish religion. Because the Jews stood out in the ancient world, and particularly in this area. And this is when you will see why I spend a bit of time telling you about the racial mix. Because the religion of the Anatolians was nothing short of sex. It was base and it was low. It glorified fertility, and wherever you have a glorification of fertility, you have everything that goes with it. From prostitution, bestiality, homosexuality, and everything else. And so the religion of this area was very low indeed. And in the midst of these cities, in amongst all this immorality, which went under the name of religion, both in the Anatolian sects and in the Greeks, because the Greeks were grossly immoral. The great temples, you see people walk up the Acropolis and look at the temples and think, what a wonderful places. What they were glorified whorehouses most of the time. And the great temple at Corinth had thousands of sacred prostitutes. And if we studied Corinthians in detail, you'll see why Paul makes such strong rules for the Christians in Corinth. And he makes the strong rules because every night there was a candlelit procession and several thousand sacred prostitutes came down, each carrying a torch, walked all the way through the city, and you expressed your worship of the gods by having sex with one of them. Now, as you can tell, it was a very popular religion. You can imagine that sort of religion catching on in Auckland. It would catch on like wildfire, wouldn't it? Pay your dues to God through sex. Now, the Bible tells us that during the tribulation period, this will catch on again. And you can see why. Now, it was part of the ancient world. But many people in these cities were revolted in their souls by what they saw. They were desperately looking for an alternative. There was a deep hunger. We express it today. You'll meet some people, you know, they'll say to you, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Okay, you know, I'm bored. I've done everything, there's nothing left. And when you meet a person like that, take your time with them and quietly give them the gospel. Because sometimes you'll find that they are waiting. The Spirit has been working on them. And the Holy Spirit had been working on this area for many, many years before Paul arrived. And that's always the way it is. Those who are missionaries in God's hand and under his guidance always are following the Spirit. And so converts come, not because they are great missionaries, but because the Spirit is there before. And the Holy Spirit had been working in this area, convicting people of the immorality, of the evil that was part of their lives. And they saw initially in the Jewish synagogue the one light in the darkness. Because they saw that the Jews who lived in their midst were pure, that their daughters weren't sleeping around, that their sons weren't sleeping around, that they kept a pure light morally, and that their religion kept them stable and sound citizens. It prospered them, they were all very wealthy, because they concentrated on their business and on their family. And so many people saw that and were attracted. And so the initial converts in this area came through synagogue contacts. Paul approached the synagogue first. When he was thrown out of the synagogue, he took people who had been attending the synagogue, and it was with those people that he established the church. Some pagans were converted directly, but most through the synagogue. Now, the problems started because the Jewish persecution of Christianity was taking off in Palestine. Paul, of course, had been part of it and had been converted. And it's interesting that for the rest of Paul's life, the main objectors and the main problems he had were from those who he had led personally, probably, in persecuting Christians before his own conversion. It was the Jewish organization that Paul had been part of that persecuted and followed Paul. And they followed Paul to Galatia. This fellow is causing trouble in every synagogue. Remember the words being said about Paul? Beat him up. Sort him out. Jail him. Crucify him. That was the attitude to Paul. Now, what was happening? The Galatians had been introduced to Christianity by Paul, but they'd been introduced to pure religion through Israel, through the worship of the synagogue. And many of them loved the ritual of the synagogue. They loved the simplicity and the purity of it. And many of them were Jews themselves. And Jewish people are very proud of their cultural heritage. And they didn't want, in becoming Christians, to give up what was important about being Jewish. This is why this book is so important even today. Because many Christians don't understand this when they talk to Jewish people today. And this is why it is, in some cases, so hard to break through to a Jewish person about Christ as Saviour. Because they feel if they become a Christian, they cease being a Jew. And being a Jew is more than just religion. It's your culture, it's your identity. And we have a similar thing here with some Maoris today, who are trying to come to terms with being Maori and being a Christian. And those in the liberal camp are making a real mess of it, and virtually are becoming pagans again, but continuing to wear their church dog collars. Now, these people face the same dilemma then as the Maori are facing today, as the Jewish people in our city here are facing today, as Jewish Christians face today, both here in New Zealand and overseas. How can I have the fullness of Christ and yet not lose everything that's important to me in my Jewishness? Now, the legalists, and they could have been people who came from the Christian church in Jerusalem and who were extremists. In fact, there's a very strong possibility that the problems that Paul had were from fellow Christians of the extreme Jewish faction in Jerusalem. The extreme faction, which would, in Acts 15, argue that every new convert had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, this was a very big issue for the early church. This was a watershed for the early church. Because if Paul had lost this battle, and of course it wasn't Paul's battle, it was God's, but I'm using that in human terms. If Paul had lost this battle in Galatia, Christianity could have become just another sect within Judaism. It would have become just a Jewish sect. Everybody who became a Christian would have had to be circumcised if they were a male. They'd have had to keep the law of Moses and keep all the Jewish feasts and do everything except just recognize Christ as Messiah. Now, there's a problem there. And the problem is that's not what God wanted. The Holy Spirit was giving new information about living the Christian way of life, which if believers didn't get, they were going to miss something important. That if they kept on trying to live under the Jewish law, as they had previously as Jews or as proselytes, as Gentiles who had become Jews in religion, they were going to miss living in the Spirit. They were going to miss the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the whole Christian church was going to be pushed out of the path that God wanted it on, onto a legalistic path. So the people who opposed Paul were a mixture. They were extremists within the Christian church itself, Jewish, from Jerusalem, acting under James' authority, but not, I don't believe, from James, because James in Acts 15 keeps them under control, and I don't believe that a year before he would have sent people to Galatia to undo everything that Paul had done. But these people claim to be coming with James' authority to try to restore correct Jewish practices to the church. And what they seem to have said was as follows. They seem to come in and say, Paul's doing a great job, but he's not 100% correct. And you always find that if false brothers want to come in, they'll always agree with you, then they'll use that little word but, and then they'll hit you with a sledgehammer before you can blink your eye. Paul. What they said then was that Paul has dropped the full requirements of the law to make it easier for you. You know, they came on from the attitude of pride. They said, now, Paul knows your background. You Galatians have had a pretty rough history. We know about all your paganism. And Paul has left out things that really he should have told you, but he did it for your own good because he didn't think you were strong enough to really keep the law, so he forgot about the law. But we want to be absolutely honest with you, and we believe that you can do it, and we'll teach you the whole law, and you should obey it. Well, of course, that appealed to their pride. And because of their background in Galatia, because they were all very positive towards Judaism, because it was the only light until the coming of Christianity they had, they bought this hook, line, and sinker. And then the Judaists said, Paul did this really not because he's a nasty man, but because he really just doesn't know, poor fellow. Paul isn't really an apostle at all, and he never was certified by James. But we are. He hasn't been certified as correct by Jerusalem. No one in Jerusalem has laid their hands on Paul, but we have. We've been sent out. We're the official delegation. So the indications are that the people who upset the Galatians and turned them upside down, and if you read in the chapters before Acts 15 and see what Paul went through in Galatia. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was sick most of the time with something like malaria. He suffered to bring the gospel to this area. And then these people came in, other believers apparently, although there's a question about some of them, they may not have been at all, but they claim to be believers, and they completely turned this church upside down in all those cities in South Galatia. They completely turned them upside down. And this letter that Paul's writing is the answer to that. You see, having begun their patter, the legalists then said, now look, we are 100% correct. We know that you can do what we're going to ask you to do, and we're going to ask you to keep the whole Mosaic law, and this really is the Christian job. And of course, they argued from a very secure base. These people had been surrounded by Judaism for 300 years in Galatia. They had watched it and they had been impressed by its purity. And so the Galatians listened to them. And an entire province with four or possibly five churches and hundreds of people were sidetracked from the gospel and put under bondage to the Mosaic law rather than the teaching of the Holy Spirit upon the word and walking with Christ in fullness. Now you can imagine how Paul felt when he heard what had happened. Now I want you to ponder that for a second, because those of you who are going to be pastors may have it happen to you. There is nothing sadder than to go to a place and preach the truth and go away for a few months and have some other turkey come in and preach a lie and have that whole congregation believe a lie. It is sad and it hurts more than anything else if you love the Lord and you love his people. Now be ready for it. It happened to Paul, and learn from Paul. Paul's response was, in his day, to write a letter. As I mentioned, that was all he could do. He was waiting for the Council of Jerusalem at the time. He was going to go back within a few months, but it was going to take that long to get there. So he sends a letter. Today, we would probably phone and talk to people in the church, jump on a plane, and we'd be there within a few hours, no matter where it was. And we could then sit down with the people and go through it. Paul couldn't do that. It was going to take him several months to travel back there, and he had to walk, and you measure it on your map. He had to climb several thousand feet. He had to walk over dangerous roads. It was a tramp of several weeks to get from the coast up to these cities. It would take over a month of walking to get to Derby. So he had to write this letter. But remember the feeling, because you may have it yourself one day, and be ready to face this, because Satan's big attack in the church age is always at this point. Satan's big attack is wherever he sees the word going out in truth, he will send his people along to pervert it. Every church that is doing God's work and teaching God's word will have at some time someone who tries to infiltrate the congregation and spread error. We've had it here in the last few months in the charismatic area. People coming in, quietly trying to stir the fat underneath the surface and get everybody going off to tarry and speak in tongues and hold their hands up. And it's had to be dealt with quietly, and it still will have to be dealt with, because what you have is Satan using believers to do this most of the time. Believers who are out of fellowship, believers who are filled with pride and self-righteousness and arrogance, believers who then are open to suggestion and doctrine of demons. And they quietly come in and preach Satan's policy as if it's God's. And that's what's happened here. Now, the question of the Mosaic Law is the central issue in this book. And Paul is going to deal with it very systematically. And if you're going to teach this book, you have got to teach it verse by verse. If you miss a verse, you may miss the point. And the question of the Mosaic Law and Israel go hand in hand. Israel and the Mosaic Law are together. You don't have one without the other. And the issue of what is the church comes out of this. Is the church Israel? Or is it a new thing? And from Galatians, we have the start of the distinction between Israel and the church. That Israel is Israel, and that the church is not the new Israel. It is a new thing. And if you are in the church, you are neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, black nor white, male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus. You are a new creation. And we'll see one of the points of Galatians is that when you come to church, as it were, when you enter the Christian church, you leave your culture at the door, whatever it is. You don't make an issue of culture in Christ. You enjoy one another's culture, be it Samoan, Cook Island, Tokelauan, Niuean, Tongan, Greek, Italian, Dutch, German, French, English, Scottish, Irish, Welsh. You enjoy it, but you don't make an issue of it within the church, because you are one in Christ Jesus, and you don't bring in something which will divide things up along racial or cultural lines. So this is a very important book in a place like Auckland, as it was an important book in a place like South Galatia, where they had the same situation as we have. You see, the law was the badge of the Jewish nation's identity. To be a Jew was to be identified with the Mosaic Law. The phylacteries that the Jewish male had attached to his headdress, you can read about them in the Zondervan Encyclopedia, they were quotes from the Torah, quotes from the law. He memorized the law. Every Jewish male had to know the first five books of the Bible by heart. He had to be able to quote the whole lot. They were part of his badge of Jewishness. Now, Paul is a Jew. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he hasn't thrown away his culture. But he has recognized that the Mosaic law is finished spiritually as the way of life now in the church. And he has realized that the church is a new thing and not Israel. That God has a purpose for Israel and that God has a different purpose for the church. The two are separate. Now, this is something that even some Christians today have not got clear. And a lot of the problems with Reformed theology come from the point that they think they are the new Israel. We've got South Africa in the news at the moment again. Why are the South Africans in their theology so mixed up? The answer is this. They believe, the Boer believes he is the new Israel, and that God has promised them South Africa, because they take the promises that were made to Israel for the land to themselves, and they claim it for the Transvaal rather than for the Jordan Valley. Now you see, this is where theology can become very dangerous if you get it wrong. And I believe they have got it very wrong, because they have missed the point that Paul is making. Israel and the church are separate entities. If you're a Jew and you're a Christian, your Jewishness is now cultural. It's no longer religious. Enjoy your Jewishness as a culture, but don't go to it as a religion. Your Mosaic law, which you have loved, you can still learn from. God's unfolding drama of redemption is played out through it, and we're seeing that as we go through, aren't we? Through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we're going through them. And through that you can see God's purposes unfolding. But we don't live in the law. We live in Christ. We live in the sphere of the operating power of the Holy Spirit. And it's different. Neither Jew nor Gentile. If you're a little goy boy, or if you're Jewish, doesn't matter. You are in Christ, you're one. And you are doing something different. You are no longer a pagan. You are no longer a Jew. You are a Christian. You are a new creation. And this is a very big issue, and as I say, it has great implication today, particularly in the area of Reformed theology. Because they believe, and some Pentecostals also believe, that they are the new Israel. That God is finished with Israel. Well, of course, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is Israel has been cut, as was prophesied by Daniel it would be cut. But God is not finished. And Romans 11 and other passages take up the story that God is not finished with Israel, that he will raise them up again. And we see the physical events of that happening in our own day. But that's not the answer to prophecy. That's still to come. But that God is not finished with Israel. But he's working with the church now. And when he is finished with the church and removed it from the world, he will take Israel up again before the end. Now, this brings us right into eschatology, into the study of prophecy. But it starts in Galatians with that big definition: the church different than Israel. The Mosaic law identified with Israel, not with the church. With the church, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. With Israel, the law of Moses. And the big difference between the two is a major subject. Now, Paul answers the question of the legalists, and I'll quickly conclude here, and we'll pick this up next week. Paul answers the conclusion of the legalists three ways. First, he says there are no second-class Christians. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. In Christ, you are acceptable. No second class. Secondly, Israel and the church are two distinct entities in the plan of God. The church is a new thing. Israel has been put aside, it will be taken up, but it's distinct. And thirdly, no Gentile therefore need follow any Jewish practice. And no Jew need continue to follow the law. But if they want to, they can for cultural reasons. And so many Jewish Christians even today will light the candles tomorrow night. You may not understand what that means. Once again, read a little bit about the Passover and you'll understand. Many Jewish Christians still light the Passover candles. They don't keep the Passover as they did when they were Orthodox Jews, but they still keep the ritual because it's part of their culture. And so Paul's point in Galatians is, culture is not an issue. If you want to keep the Mosaic law because you always have as a Jew, fine, keep it. But recognize that it has no spiritual point. The spiritual issue is in Christ, following the Holy Spirit, believing the new doctrines for the church and applying them in your life and living in Him. So, Paul's point is both to Jew and Gentile. To Jew, you don't have to stop being a Jew when you become a Christian. You can enjoy your Jewishness. But for heaven's sake, don't think that your Jewishness makes you a Christian. It doesn't. To be a Christian is to be a new thing. So you can see why Warren Wiersbe says Galatians is a dangerous book. And most would agree, because it teaches liberation from externalism, from ritual. It says that ritual is bunk, as old Henry Ford said of history. History is bunk. Well, this book says ritual is bunk. It's of no value. But if you like it, fine, but don't keep it spiritually. Recognize it's just your culture. And that may be important, but it's not of spiritual value. Secondly, Galatians is dangerous and vital because it teaches the independence of Christianity from the Old Testament law. Thirdly, it introduces justification by faith. It teaches the full sufficiency of Christ for the believer. And it's round one in quite a long battle. Round one is Galatians. I'm using boxing terminology. Round one, Galatians. Round two, the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Round three, the book of Romans. Round four, Paul's arrest when he compromised on the principle of grace and law, accepting James' advice in Acts 21. And the final round in the battle against legalism and in the whole issue of Jewishness and Christianity is the book of Hebrews. So this is the start of something very important for the early church and very important for us today if we are involved in Jewish evangelism and in the whole area of the impact of culture and faith. I hope I've shown you that this is no lightweight book. This is an important one. Let's break and let's get into the book next week.